the age to come, which has already dawned, but will last forever. And we need strength, and we need that reminder for strength to keep our hands on the plow, right? And sometimes we need to remind ourselves what that plow is. You know, that plow is the Word of God, and that plow is the agency, the only agency that will get us to glory. And so that is what we will do without any further ado, is get straight to the plow. Let's get our hands on the plow. We're going to be picking up in chapter 14 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 22. I think this is our fourth, hopefully final message, Lord willing, in this chapter, and that we can move on to 15 next week. So, verse 22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. I have here, evil plans produce no real destination. Hell, the ultimate destination for the fool, is a tragedy for those who will reside therein forevermore. It is the hell is the tragedy of tragedies, because it could be avoided with simple repentance and faith in God. Conversely, good plans, which include the Lord, in fact, the Lord is indispensable to good plans, end in blessing and enjoy mercy and truth, because that is what it says. It says mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. For God is the source and the person of truth, and He is merciful. His character is merciful. And how tragic to not grasp that mercy. How tragic to miss the mercy of God because you misunderstand God as not being merciful. Remember when Jesus was given a parable, and the parable of the talents, and then one who was given one talent said, he didn't invest, and he just, if memory serves me correctly, he just buried that talent. And then when the master came back, he gave him the one talent. And he goes, well, I knew that you were a cruel master, and if I would have lost this, da, 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 da. He goes, oh, so you do know, so you think I was a cruel master, do you? Well, he didn't understand the character of God. And those who point their finger and wag their finger at God, and many do not understand. They're wagging their finger at the only one who is ultimately merciful and can and did take their place and fully pay for their crimes. All sin, it's been said rightly so, all sin is cosmic treason. Am I not on? Okay. All sin is cosmic treason against God. That's why David, even though he sinned with Bathsheba, a married woman, he himself having his own wives, which was already a mistake, having more than one. And he, when he sinned, he did not only sin against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, but he, when confronted with his sin and repentance, he said, Lord, you and you alone have I sinned. He was not negating that he sinned against Uriah. He was just saying, in comparison, you are the ultimate one who is ultimately offended. And the question is, will you embrace truth and mercy? Some people want to embrace mercy, but not truth. And it's repugnant for those who, what's the word I'm looking for? I'll just say proclaim truth, but without mercy. So mercy without truth is damnable, but truth without mercy is repugnant. Verse 23, I've kind of labeled this, he's all talk. Verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. We've all met the talker. We've all met the one-upper. No matter what you've done, he or she has done it more often and better than you. It's amazing how some people just, there's nothing that becomes as news to them. And they've always been there and done that. However, hard work and integrity speak louder than cheap talk. And another thing is, it says all labor. It doesn't just say hard labor, honest labor, but it says all labor, right, is profitable. All labor, in all labor, there is profit. Sometimes we labor and we fail to get compensation. Sometimes we labor and we just feel like, well, you know, why did I do that? Was it wasted time and effort and energy? Even if you're not compensated for it, labor has its own benefits. Exercise being one of them, whether it's exercising the brain. Folks, the teacher of God's word has to labor therein, right? And the one who works with his hands or her hands, and both, you know, you gain knowledge. You labor teaches us. Labor was not a curse. Labor was cursed. Labor was given to us as a blessing, and I can't wait to see how the new heavens and the new earth, when unveiled, they're not going to be complete. You and I are going to complete it. We are going to do what Adam and Eve failed to do, what Christ has begun with the first fruits. We are going to expand Eden. We are going to build, and there's that perfect synergy between city and garden. There is a harmonious, symbiotic intention that God has designed. Here's nature, bring order to it. We see it in Genesis. Genesis is not, contrary to what some people believe, Genesis is not about dates and ages. It's about taking chaos and making order. And that's what it was to the ancient mind. They cared less about chronology. They cared less about how old things were. They cared about purpose in God's creation. Verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. Wealth and wisdom, or even wealth versus wisdom could be. What do you have to show for your wisdom? Someone says, well, I don't know. I'm trying to get wisdom. Then I'll tell you. What is wisdom's crown? Well, here we read that it is riches. But not all wise and godly are monetarily rich. And I think that's apparent. I think that's obvious. So how might we define riches? Was Jesus rich? He was wise, was he not? He said, birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And some would say he was poor. But what was his crown? It was a crown of thorns, was it not? And the riches he displayed can also be acquired by you and me. Riches such as a purpose and a commission. Riches such as family. Riches such as the integrity and the honesty, the charity, sacrifice, love, righteousness, and so forth, the many virtues. Can you say that you are rich? I know many of us here boast humbly. Is that an oxymoron? We humbly boast. We humbly boast about how God has so richly blessed us. Undeserving as we are, we're almost astonished that He would entrust us with His riches. In fact, we read in Colossians 2 through 3 that we possess those riches and wisdom when we possess Jesus. Not possess Him as a puppet, but possess Him. He owns us. We own Him as this relational this personal relationship that is not merely master and servant, although it is, but isn't it neat to his faithful, his inner circle? He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. But we possess the righteousness of Christ, but we possess this as well. Colossians 2:2-3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. This has everything to do with Proverbs. Proverbs has everything to do with these riches of knowledge, of wisdom, right? The mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, the person of knowledge, Lady Wisdom, if you will, is really ultimately a personification of wisdom that points to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, we find that end in Colossians 2:3. In Philippians 4:8, it may not seemingly be apparent that this is related, but this is where my mind went. And again, Scripture always spurs up other scripture. But I love the treasures that we need to remind ourselves, and we need to encourage one another in our edification. And I love what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8. The whole context is just beautiful. In fact, it's Philippians is something I'm surprised I have yet to get to and preach. I think it's so intimidating to me that I feel like when I go there, there's going to be so many treasures that I'm going to fail to uncover them all, but I need to get over that. But let's read verse 8 in chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Folks, there's enough out there in our windshield, in our view, to discourage, to depress, to drain hope. But we have to get all of those things in His Word and from His Word. We will get them nowhere else. You'll get them from His Word and His people, as the people are in His Word. Verse 25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. I know that almost again sounds like a truism, like duh, but can we consider deeply what is being said here? Well, this kind of echoes verse 5 to a point which I did a mini diatribe on a few weeks ago. But instead of rehashing that, let's first of all note that in the Hebrew here, this is I don't know if it's more the syntax or the morphology. I don't know if it's more the word that is being used, and/or the whole flow and structure of the sentence, but the technical commentaries assure me that this is a courtroom setting, right? We may miss that just reading our English versions, but the nuance of the word and the way it is constructed, it is a judicial setting, like where arbitration is executed. And it's pictured where true witnesses save lives and false witnesses destroy lives. And I've always said that if someone bears false witness to the accused, whatever punishment was meant for the accused ought to go to the false accuser. That's just what I've always believed that, and I still think that is apropos. And I think we're given a hint of that when Jesus said, the measure that you use to judge others, that measure will be used for you. Doesn't that encourage us to be merciful? Doesn't that encourage us to stop and try to be a little understanding, speak less, listen more? Doesn't that encourage us to adjust our attitudes? So practically speaking, what I mean by practically speaking is let's now take ourselves out of the courtroom and just talk about speaking practically. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Right? Integrity means a lot. Your word means everything. Practically speaking, bearing false testimony due to ignorance, gossip, blasting without critique, we can see that in verse 5, or deliberate deceit is an abomination to truth, and righteousness, love, peace, security. Obviously, it takes away security, it takes away trust, and ultimately offends God. You know, deceit cares nothing of others. You know, those who deceive literally don't care about what it does to the deceived. And even those who are not deceived. Because if you can deceive many people, those many people can hurt the ones who are not deceived. So it's not, sin is not in a vacuum. It has effects that actually snowball. So let's move on. Verse 26, in the fear of the Lord. Here is that phrase once again. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. This has been, if not misinterpreted, this certainly has been misapplied, which I guess would assume it's been misinterpreted, or my first thought was it hadn't even been bothered interpreted at all. But I see an attitude in the church today, maybe you've noticed it as well, where there is a self-confidence, where the emphasis is not on the author of faith, the emphasis is on those who wield faith. I declare, I make declarations by my faith. That's self-confidence, and by the way, that's foolishness. It's not a self-confidence, it's a confidence in Yahweh. This is not capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. This is Yahweh. This is a confidence. This is where the I almost said psalmist, the author of Proverbs uses the name of God. Confidence in God. Folks, if you don't have confidence in God, you are going to be washed away by the storm and the rain. You are going to, if the church decides to go off the cliff, you're going to go off the cliff with the church. A confidence in God will make you stand against the current. When the status quo, when the normal procedure is going with the flow. Any dead fish can go downstream. So trusting Yahweh affords confidence, not self-confidence, thus laying a foundation for children to trust Him also. But strong confidence comes from a sure foundation. And unfortunately, some people have a strong self-confidence, but their foundation will not endure the storm. As we noted last week, there's a way that seems right. Oh, well, this pastor preached it. Oh, I see them doing it. Oh, it seems right. Not there's a way that's obviously wrong, right? There's a way that seems right. Hence, so many are taking it, but they don't employ the wisdom, the discernment to stand and trust God. So, verse 27 is almost coupled with verse 26 because, again, it is about trusting Yahweh. Again, it begins, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. Now, here is where we can really kind of see Jesus reading our scriptures backwards from the New Testament to the Old. And Jesus is Yahweh, right? And we could go on for the rest of the morning and into the afternoon just reading scriptures of where Jesus claimed himself to be God. He acted as if he was God with regard to judgment, power, miracles, authority, and on and on and on. And then we could look at the apostles' testimony. We could look at the Father's testimony. We could look at all of these things, and even the Old Testament predictions of the divine nature of this messianic son of David, king, priest, slash all of those other things. However, just for this passage, I want us to consider several verses with regard to this trust in Yahweh, who is a spring of living water. So let's look first at John 4:10. I love, this is one of my, and this is, I'm kind of a fan. I have my critiques, and there are some, in my mind, some obvious whoopsies, a handful in the TV series, The Chosen. But I don't hyperventilate over a lot of speculative stuff that some Christians have done, and then therefore they've just said it's heresy and this and that and the other. I do have one in particular that really makes me cringe, but I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is some really good scenes based on the Bible with the Word of God in there, but there's some speculative things that really get me to think a little deeper about things and a little span my thinking a little wider than it would have otherwise. But here's one of my favorite, and it's always been one of my favorite encounters with Jesus. And it's emotional. It's very emotional. And when it was portrayed in particular in The Chosen, it could easily be a tearjerker. But in his conversation with this outcast woman who has a reputation, you can see his tenderness, but you can also see his resolve to get her on board with the truth. Not just affirming her, but actually inspiring her to a life of repentance and renewal. So let's read verse 10. At the woman at the well, he strikes up this conversation. And as they're talking about, he requires a drink of water from her, and she's like, why are you asking me, right? So he said, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, this is precisely what the proverb is speaking of. And let's go further to actually unfold it a little bit more. In John, later on, and a few chapters later, the end of John 7, let me give you a very brief context. This is the most jovial, of all of the feasts was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had this ceremony that they would conclude. They concluded with this ceremony where the priests would do their procession, and they would come down the middle and come to this fountain and then take this cup representative of this cleansing, life-giving cup provided by God. Jesus waits at the right time. And he doesn't point the attention to that cup of water. He redirects the attention to himself. And he stands up in the middle of the crowd and yells out. Let's read. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, the Old Testament, yes, spoke of Jesus. And even by name in a place or two, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, this is what God provides. In fact, last night, most if not all of you know, I go to the anonymous 12-step programs, and some of us are here on Sunday mornings, and one was inquiring, and I just took him in, turned on the lights, showed him the sanctuary. And it's funny, he said, well, you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? And I said, well, I don't know of any other kind. And when I said that, a few people just walked off immediately. I'm like, oh, here we go. And then I was able to kind of direct him to John chapter 3, and he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't know the Bible. But I said, Jesus said, unless one is born from above, born again in our English, but in the Greek, it's born from above. And I said, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So I said, yeah, I don't know of any Christian who's not born again, because that is a prerequisite. But that's not something you do. That is something the Spirit does. And that Spirit is the Spirit of living water. It is the Spirit. In that context, when he said you must be born of water and the Spirit, he was literally referring to Ezekiel 36, which said the same, that you will be cleansed, sprinkled with water, and given a new spirit. Folks, that's salvation. If you don't have that, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. Because if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. So folks, this is Jesus, none other. And then Isaiah 12, 2 through 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Yahweh, the Yahweh, is my strength and song. And he has also become my salvation. Verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then in 10:10 of Isaiah. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem. That must not be the right passage. That must be mistake number one today, because I don't see anything about living water in there. So let's move on. It was probably my typo. Verse 28. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. So let me tell you what this means. This means that unless we fill all these pews, we're a failure. That was obviously a joke. But what does he mean by that? You know, I put here, I said, a king without subjects is hardly a king. Right? Someone said, if you are leading and you turn around and no one's following you, you're just merely taking a walk. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he wrote, quote, it is a reminder that solitary splendor is self-extinguishing. The true leader glories in the vigor of his followers. You want to know if you're leading well? Are those who are following you benefiting, growing, maturing? A king is not to lord it over his subjects. See, that's why I can't stand politicians. They're not representative. They represent themselves. But an earnest king, I like this. I'll even give myself credit for this little sentence. An earnest king gains high fidelity. An earnest leader, the followers who are joining in will adhere tenaciously. They will not, when times get tough, they won't abandon ship. You know, like a captain of a ship can inspire or make the crew nervous. Right? I mean, when you look, because there's going to be waves, there's going to be wind, there's going to be seas and storms, and maybe even a man overboard once in a while. But Will the leader, will he remain calm? Will he remain, again, go back a couple verses, will he have self-confidence or will he put his confidence in Yahweh? And so, we have this perfect example of this once again in Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus, the purest, the most earnest, and the most benevolent leader and king, when he died for his subjects, because how did this king conquer? He conquered with a crown of thorns. right? Instead of wielding a staff with a royal purple robe, he was beaten with a staff and judged from Pilate's bema seat, judgment seat. And instead of wearing a crown of gold, he wore a crown of thorns, and those thorns were indicative of the curse of our sin. And he bore it and conquered for us. Does that not gain high fidelity from his followers? That he died for us. See, he did not become king to be served and to lord it over his subjects. He served his subjects. That is servant leadership. It's not fearful. It is courageous leadership. Okay, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. I love the satire. And there's a lot of satire in God's word, and in particular this verse and other verses like it, where it says it's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's oxymoronical to exalt folly. You know, like, oh, see how foolish that is. Let's mimic it. Y'all will go, yeah, I see that every day. I turn on my TV, I see that. And if you have he who has eyes to see and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because the world will exalt folliness. It will glory in folly. It will boast of folly. We were talking about those words being a little synonymous, like glory and folly, boast and folly. Exalt folly. We do, don't we? We have embraced and exalted folly so much as a nation, to where someone comes along and says something righteous, and they're a prude, and they're a bigot, and they're evil. Does that sound familiar? But let's consider the verse proper. The wise measure their responses and appropriately express anger. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Doesn't say anger is a sin. I've had a debate with someone on that, and they got angry and walked away. and he just beat himself twice because he got angry and walked away. He showed anger, and he said it was always angry to be a sin. He said it's always a sin to be angry. And when I pointed out that Jesus was angry and turned over the tables, he walked away angry. I said, I said to myself, you just lost the debate in your action. Let me reread this and finish the sentence. The wise measure their responses and appropriately express anger. Get this, in wise timing and wise measure. And I think that is so important. And I am learning. I have come a long way, and I'm continuing to learn. I always get amens where I don't want them, where I'm not looking for them. But I'm learning that just because, and we even read it, and Jeff reminded me of it last week, that the end of a thing is sometimes better than its beginning. And just because things don't go the way we would like them to, if they don't end in the way we anticipate them, that does not mean it's a failure. What it means is, did you handle it rightly, patiently? Or did you fly off the handle? Were you impatient? Were you stubborn? Were you cooperative? No one does this perfectly, folks. The Proverbs are wisdom sayings. We, just like all of God's Word, it is the perfect plumb line. And we are more crookeder than a crooked crook. And we need to keep coming back to that plumb line, which reminds us how crooked we are, but it also straightens us up. You see, the Word of God both shows us how bad we are and then conforms us to the image of Christ. We looked at it Wednesday night. That Jesus, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God for our sanctification. Sanctify them by your Word. This is why we do. Folks, there's so many things that I always, Lord, maybe we need to do this. Maybe we need to do this. And notice I don't do a lot of knee-jerk reactions. We don't like turn the ship on a dime. We may try a little something different here or there, but it really is, it's in the faith that you guys know where my priority is. You guys know where my confidence is. Those of you who've been here for any number of years, it's in the Word of God. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's in the Word of God. I've always said this, and I actually believe it too. Well, I'm trying to believe it more and more. Is that when I start thinking, and these are legitimate concerns. God's not impractical. And I look around and I see, you know, the young ones here are in their 30s and 40s, right? And I go, well, God, if they can just stick around a little longer. Because we've had a lot of other ones who are in their 30s and 40s, but they just waited and then they left. If they'd waited a little longer, we'd have more. And I'm not saying this to ask you to stay. You don't leave me. Again, my trust is in the Lord. You know, if I'm stuck here with a couple of 80-year-olds, then God will have everything He needs to do His will. Sometimes He has to. It's always our wish to go forward with not only everyone we have, but with more people. God knows our hearts. God knows that I am proud of the overall attitude of this church. Our priorities. The impetus for what? Because you know what's cool is our agenda is simply Thy will be done. You know, when we have people come in, well, did you think about this? You want to try this? Most of the time, here's our attitude. Okay, let's try it. Not, it's been done before, we've tried that. Little do they know, sometimes we've tried it 20 times. But we'll try it again. And some things we may say, no, we're not going to try again. But it's not because anyone has some kind of agenda. I remember boast. Since this was one of our Sunday school verses, let us, about Paul's boasting in the church in Thessalonica. He boasted of their attitude would be one of the things. But I remember we have committees and unofficial committees, and one is like a decorating committee. And this may not seem like much, but to me it means a lot. And for those of you who are in those committees, I remember when Jimmy and Debbie first came, and she asked, hey, would y'all mind if I, because she's gifted in that way. And she made this beautiful fall thing, and we had it there for the season, and everybody loved it. It was beautiful. But what a lot of people may not have thought of is it took others who were going to do that to step back and let her do it. We didn't care. They didn't care. They said, this is our philosophy here. Find where you can be plugged in, get plugged in, and contribute to not the church, the kingdom. Contribute. It is such a privilege when you find your niche. And some of us, we spread ourselves too thin. God gifts you here. God has gifted you here. But you want to be over here. So now, not only are you hurting yourself, you're hurting the church, right? We've got our giftedness and God's design for us needs to dictate where and how and when and why we serve. Okay, so this, not unlike 26 and 27 are related. Verse 30 is related to 29. So here we have, did I do 29 yet? No, we're still on 29, right? Yeah, so let's do 29. The wise, again, measure their responses and appropriately express anger in wise timing and measure. Emotional outbursts, however, exalt folly. Now, I've been here for 12 years, I think, and never have we once had a meeting where someone got up and stormed out and made a big scene. I've heard of some stories. I went to school with a bunch of dirtbag pastors, right? And I've heard a bunch of stories. I've heard stories where people were so spiritual, they threw their Bibles at other people because they were so indignant that you would not see things the way I correctly interpret. I'm going to throw the Bible. Right there, you've just undermined your whole whatever. Or you've just revealed your attitude and your immaturity. We have not had that. So give yourselves a little bit of credit, or give those who were before you some credit. But I really think that we are, you know, there's a lot of things we need to change. But I really am proud. I am proud of how we are not possessive here. Like, this is my ministry, or this is, we just want to come along behind. We want to support one another. So outward, exalting folly, I wrote, outward actions ultimately reveal inward character. You know, and I wrote here, you know, it is, instead of exalting folly, and we're going to end here because I'll tell you why in a moment, but I look at exalting folly, and so I try to do, well, what's the opposite of exalting folly? To me, exalting folly would be to exalt in the gifts of God and take those gifts and then really bring them back to Him. And then exalt and exult in God, because the gifts of God are to be celebrated. But it's not just the gifts. We don't come to the Master for what is on the Master's table. We come to the Master with empty hands and we go, Lord, thank you for setting this table for me. I will humbly and gladly partake, but you, let's use this metaphor and an example, you sanctify what you've given me, the gifts. What I'm about to eat, this is what I always pray before every meal. Lord, sanctify this for your glory. In other words, use your own gifts and provisions so that they will give me energy to give and to do, to work, to play, to rest, and to do all that for your glory. Because it's not what's on the Master's table, but it's the Master that we can exalt and exult in that relationship. We're going to end there today. For those of you who need to go, and we're planning on going, this is an unannounced, it's an unofficial meeting. So for those of you who might want to stay and hear from Peter, we're going to give Peter the floor just to kind of discuss and have a discussion about some things with regard to the youth recently. And so it's only fair that he was not able to make it to our last meeting for whatever reason, but he's here today. So we wanted to give kind of a laid back, unofficial meeting, you know, just the family, right? And so we're going to conclude now, as we normally do. We'll give an invitation. And so if you're interested in joining, if you are inquiring about joining, because we do have a couple standards, but you know, we're kind of loosey goosey around here, but we know there are some requirements. So we're going to do that. If you'll come, Gloria, we're going to have a stanza or two, and I will pray, and then afterwards, if you want to just stick around, if you have any kind of curiosity or desire, feel free. We're just going to talk in the family room, if you will. So Gloria's coming up. I will be praying as she approaches, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reminds us that we ever need to rely on it. We may have, some of us here may have learned so much, but we realize we cannot be presumptuous because there's a time for everything. And your word is a word for every occasion, but we must apply it in the right timing and in the right measure. And with all of that, we must trust you through it all. We thank you that you have so blessed us, that you continue to encourage us, that you do not insulate us from the challenges, but we are no stranger to adversity. And we ought not be surprised, for there will always be in this age that to deal with. So we pray that even in this next in the next few minutes and the time that those who will stay here together, that your spirit would reside, would oversee, would just have his way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you guys will